Well, this morning, we're going to finish what has been about a 9-month study through this letter Paul wrote to the church in Rome. And would you stand with me as we read this final chapter in Romans, chapter 16, where Paul wraps up his letter. Beginning in verse 1, here's what we read. He says, "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, and Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation, the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." And Lord, as we look at this final chapter in this letter Paul wrote to the church in Rome, God, we pray that you would speak to us. God, would you open our eyes and open our heart to receive your word? God, we know that this is living and active and powerful and more than just a doctrine to learn. Lord, this is truth to live. And so, God, would you speak? Would you be glorified? Would you remove all distractions? And God, at this time, Would we fix our eyes on you and see you more clearly, more fully, more completely in this text. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Well, we're finally finishing the last chapter in the book of Romans. And what for 15 chapters has been a theologically dense treatise by Paul to lay a foundation and build upon that the truths for a church that he's yet to go and see in person is going to end in a very different way than you might expect. I mean, for 15 chapters, he's been taking time to dig deep, to really go into the deep waters of theology and our own sinfulness and the need for salvation and justification and God's sovereignty and God's absolute control and his plan, past, present, and future, and his work in Israel and liberties and baptism. I mean, just numerous topics. And yet in this final chapter, chapter 16, it is filled not with doctrine, but names. And more than just leaving the people with more topics to understand, he emphasizes that the church is more than just a set of beliefs we all share. It's more than just a common task we're all seeking to accomplish. The church is a group of people. A group of people who are meant to be known. In fact, he's going to list name upon name upon name of those in Rome, of those with him as he's writing this letter, because the church is a group of people. It's not a building. It's not just a mission. It is a group of people who are meant to be known and loved and in fellowship with each other. And so what we're going to see through this final farewell that Paul gives to the church is actually a set of principles for how the church is meant to operate that we see in the way he sends these final words. And if you're taking notes, you could write down this title this morning, A Fond Farewell. A Fond Farewell. That's what Paul's going to leave them with in Romans 16. But even as I was thinking about these words, we were packing up our bags in Kosovo and we were getting ready to leave. And what I loved is that more than just leaving feeling like we accomplished a set of tasks, what was awesome is as Paul and I were leaving with hugs, we're leaving with stories, we're leaving with a new family in Kosovo that we've been able to walk with and see the Lord grow and develop and draw to himself. And we're not just leaving going, cool place, great mission. We're leaving with names and stories and people that we will continue to pray for. Because in the family of God, you can travel thousands of miles, but you've still got brothers and sisters there ready to greet you. Even in our text this morning, Paul's writing to people, many of whom he's never met. And yet in this last chapter, he's got a whole list of names of people there and people with him that he wants to greet, that he wants to encourage, that he wants to exhort to continue the fight. And the first principle we see him bring up, you can't escape it. It's in the very first verse, and that is this, that the church is a family. And Paul doesn't just use that as like a nice idea that we go, sure, that's good, that sounds nice. Like he really believes this, that we in the body of Christ, those who are in Christ are a family. And he describes them as such. In fact, the most common term used in the New Testament among the epistles to address fellow members of the church, do you know what it is? It's brother. Not co-laborer, not just, hey, Christian, hey, person who believes the same things I believe. No, brother. Even in our text this morning, he's going to continue to use this familial language. Brother, sister, mother, countryman, beloved. It's language of a family. That's because the church, the people of God, are first and foremost family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, that's an important detail. You can't read this chapter without reading in Christ, in the Lord, in Christ, in the Lord. Again and again, 11 times in this one chapter, that phrase is repeated. That's what makes us family. Now, we're not just by default children of God and a part of the family of God. In fact, just a couple weeks ago, I was in a bit of a debate with a couple Mormon missionaries on this very topic because they said, well, we're all children of God. And I said, well, that's not what the Bible says. Jesus says in John 1, verse 12, that those who received him, those he gave the right to become children of God. But those who are in Christ, as Paul says here, yes, we are children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. And as a family, we're called to be people who live in that reality. More than just a title in how you address each other, we need to be people that gather around a table together, that share meals together, that do our share of the chores within the family of God and share the load in the work that exists. People that know you at your best, but have also seen you at your worst and aren't going anywhere. Now, that doesn't mean you're always going to love each other, you're always going to agree on everything. I think you can look within your immediate blood-related family and see that's not the case. Sometimes those are the people you fight with the most, but you know what? After the fight, you're still family. In the family of God and the body of Christ, we can disagree, we can argue, we can see each other at our worst, but we're still family. And I'll tell you what, church, you better get used to each other because you're going to spend eternity with them. They're not going anywhere. And Paul, as he's writing this letter, how is he going to first and foremost describe Phoebe? She's a sister. She's not just a fellow Christian. She is a sister in Christ. He says, I commend to you, Phoebe, our sister. Now, it's possible, and most commentators would agree, that part of the reason he's starting this final chapter, presenting Phoebe to them and asking them to receive her as a sister, is because she would most likely be the one carrying this letter and bringing it to the church. And he says, I want you to receive her as a sister. Not a stranger, but a sister. He goes on to describe her as a servant of the church in Cenchrea. That's the eastern seaport in Corinth. And he says, as you receive her as a sister. Understand what she's been to us and the church here in Corinth. She's a servant of the Lord. She is faithfully devoting her life to Christ and serving the family around her. Other places, this word here, for servant, it's that of a deacon. And so we see here, he's addressing her as a sister in the family, but also a deaconess within the church. And he says, you need to receive her. They were to welcome her into the family in Rome, into the fellowship that existed within that church, and into the work of making disciples that existed there. But get this, also, don't just receive her, but he says also assist her in whatever way she may have need of you. See, he's not just sending her and saying, get her in line with whatever you're doing, but also as there's work she may be doing, assist her in that as well. That's the collaboration that exists or should exist within the church. That each one of us, as the family of God, we're going to receive each other, welcome each other with open arms. But guess what? I'm going to invite you to join me in the work I'm doing, and I'm going to look to assist you in the work you are doing. that there's an equal respect and partnership with one another. And so receive her and bring her in, but also join her in what she's doing. It's not this idea that everybody's just an individual and everybody just heads off on their own to do their own thing. It's an invitation to join in the work together and to help assist each other in what's going on. Now, what do we do with this? Well, the church here in Rome, as Paul's writing to them, he wanted them to understand that it was an essential part of ministry that you were known, that you were received, and that you were assisted in the work of the ministry. But let me ask you, is that how you view the church? Is the church just a building you attend once a week so that you can sit and hear some words from the Bible and then leave and go about your own life, disconnected from the people there, disconnected from the ministry taking place there? Church in Scripture is never described as just a place you go. Church is also not described as just a set of things you believe. The church is described as the people. People who break bread together. People who pray together. People who discuss and encourage and exhort through the Word of God together. And people who share in the work of the Great Commission together. What I loved is that as we got off a plane, as we arrived in Kosovo, we weren't just welcomed into a bunch of work. We were welcomed in to enjoy meals with them. We were welcomed into struggles with them. We were invited into decisions with them. And we were encouraged to participate in the work with them. That's how the church is meant to exist everywhere we go. That every part of our lives, we are inviting and joining with one another. There should be no strangers in the church. No areas of our life that we say, well, you're welcome into this, but not this part. Now, don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean every part of your life needs to be open and exposed to everybody in the church. But there needs to be people within the family of God that are brought in to all areas of your life. People that can help hold you accountable. People that can support you through those struggles. And not this false idea that if you're going through a difficult time, go figure it out somewhere out there and then come back when you've got it all together. The church is the place, the people, that you should feel most comfortable and most welcomed to be partnered with, to be supported, to be encouraged. And Paul says, welcome our sister Phoebe, receive her and assist her in the work. But as we read through this chapter, maybe you've noticed some other language that speaks to a different aspect of what it means to be the church. And that's because the church, secondly, is not just a family. The church is a workforce. It's a workforce. Look at how many times in our text work is mentioned directly or indirectly. He says she was a servant of the Lord. He talks about the business that they were attending to. He speaks of those who were helpers within the church. He uses the word worker three different times, and he uses the word labored three different times. Because Paul understood we are a family, but not just a family that sits around the fire and sings kumbaya together. We're a family that understands we have been given work. Work did not come after the fall with sin. Work is something God created and established for Adam since the beginning. Work is good. It's good for us. And when we look around at the world and understand the call we've been given in Christ, there's a lot of work to be done. But Paul invites the church not to do that work alone, but to invite others into that work. And so when he's describing people with him and people he's writing to, he's saying, oh, and that guy, oh man, I labored with him. And this lady, oh, she labored very much for the gospel. And these guys, they were in prison with me, so fellow prisoners. Oh, and these guys, oh, and the business we attended to, and this worker, and that worker, because they're doing this stuff together. Paul doesn't just say, well, there's this person I sat by church, this person I was in line to get coffee with, and this person we watched the same TV show, and this person. No, the common thread is that these were people doing the work of ministry together, going through struggles together, celebrating victories together, navigating seasons of confusion and pain together. The church is meant to be a workforce where we join in that work together and we share the load to be more effective. He mentions Priscilla and Aquila here, fellow workers in Paul's ministry, a special couple in Paul's life. As this married couple are doing ministry shoulder to shoulder, is there anything more beautiful in marriage than that? This is a couple who love the Lord and serve the Lord together and are doing discipleship together. In fact, this is a couple who shared in the same trade as Paul. We're told that they were tent makers just as he was. So these are people that would work with Paul in mending tents and building tents and repairing the tents, but also people that would go out into the city and do discipleship. This is the couple in Acts that went to Apollos, and they helped show him a more excellent way in the understanding of the gospel. As he was zealous and preaching, they're going, have you heard about the Holy Spirit? He's like, I just know about this baptism from John. So they take him aside and they explain to him the way of God more accurately. We also read here a detail that this was a couple that had the church within their home. See, for the most part, the churches that existed in this day didn't have a beautiful facility and property like we do today to enjoy. No, for many seasons, the church was in homes, in smaller groups. There were even seasons of persecution where the church met underground. And here we read of this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, that were not only going out and doing ministry and discipleship, but were opening up their home and welcoming people in so that people could come and share a meal together and grow as the body of Christ in their home. Now, married couples in the room, this is a beautiful template for you for ministry. And I loved Friday night as we had our first installment of these marriage nights that are going to be happening over the next 5 months. And I just want to encourage you guys, if you didn't make the first one, sign up, grab a book, and join us for the next one, because it was such a sweet time as couples to come in this room to discuss what it looks like to go vertical in our marriage, to make God the priority, and to be this kind of couple, like Priscilla and Aquila, a couple who are praying together, who are serving the Lord together, who aren't saying, you do your thing and I'll do my thing, but how do we unite in our home and serve the Lord together? And then also, learn from this couple. What would it look like for you guys to grow in the gift of hospitality and say, you know what? Maybe we don't know a lot of people at church, but one way we could get to know another couple is let's invite them over for a meal. It's one thing to go out with somebody, but to invite somebody in, for them to see dishes in your sink, for them to see, oh, they've got some weeds in their garden like we do, and maybe there's a couple scuffs on the wall, and we're not all perfect and put together. That's part of doing life with each other. And inviting people in behind the perfect reel on Instagram to see what life really looks like in the home. And for this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, that's exactly what was going on. As they joined in the work of the ministry, that was going out and that was bringing people into their home. Now, I wish that we could spend time on every single name here, but that would be its own five-month series, just looking at each and every name and the possibilities of who they could be, because some of these, to be fully honest, we don't know who they are. And Paul doesn't give us much to work with, a common name and no other detail except a brother. Okay, so he's saved, that's all we know. But a couple bullet points worth mentioning in this workforce of people. You'll see the name Amplius there in verse 8 that he says, to greet. He calls him my beloved in the Lord. There's actually a tomb that exists dating back to late 1st or 2nd century in the earliest Christian catacomb of Rome, which bears the name Amplius on it. And so there are many that believe it could have been this very man, Amplius, that we read of here in Paul's letter. He also said to greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Now, what's interesting about this is that notice he doesn't say there, greet Aristobulus and his household. He actually distinguishes and says, greet the household of him, but he doesn't say him. And it's created a lot of conversation around commentators to conclude that what may be happening here is the reason Paul's distinguishing the household from him is because he may be an unbelieving husband of this home, and yet he has a believing wife and children within his home. So there's a greeting to them, the household of him, and yet he seems to be separated from that. In fact, this is what Spurgeon's interpretation of this was as he wrote these words. I might speak in God's name good words and comfortable words to your wife and to your children, but I could not speak so to you, Aristobulus. The Lord sends a message of grace to your dear child, to your beloved wife, but not to you, for you have not given your heart to him. Now, this could be the case. We're not certain of that. But no doubt, among the church in Rome, much like among the church in Auburn, there are those within the church with an unbelieving spouse. One has professed Christ and given their life to him, and they're still praying that one day they get to be like Priscilla and Aquila, that they get to be that married couple shoulder to shoulder in the pew, opening the Bibles together, praying together at night. And though the reality exists that that has not taken place for some even in this room, man, we join together and continue to pray that that would be true in the future, that God would unite those marriages in a way they've never been united before, because they would finally have a foundation fully and completely in Christ. And that more than just being husband and wife, they could also be brother and sister in the family of God. So the church is a family, but also the church is a workforce, called to join together and serve the Lord. But thirdly, as Paul brings out here, the church is a fellowship. It's a fellowship. You know, that word comes from the Greek word koinonia. And it means holding things in common. And what we know as believers is that we hold the most important things in common. Our salvation in Christ, our purpose in life, our identity in him. It's far more than casual socializing. It is a deep spiritual bond where believers share their life, share their faith, share their resources, share their heart with one another. And notice how Paul repeatedly uses the word beloved in our text here. It's the word agapetos. And the root in there is agape love, that love that comes from God, that unconditional love that we are to show to one another. And he says, man, these within the family of God here, they're not just people I partner with. They're not just people that help me get the tasks done and the chores done. These are people I deeply love. See, that's where we need to be as a church family. In fact, Jesus told his disciples, this is how they'll know you're my disciples. Not because you guys show up at the same place on Sunday morning. Not because you all share the same handbook. They're going to know you're my disciples by the way you love each other. And Paul here, in ending this letter, he's not saying, oh yeah, and you got to get this work done, and don't forget this, and finish up these projects, and I'm going to send some people to help you out. He says, oh, my beloved. Oh, and I love this dear brother. Oh, and this brother and sister. Oh, and this couple I'm sending to you, and oh, they're great. And oh, greet these people for me because they're a part of the family. And don't forget to greet this guy. Oh, and this woman, she's like a mother to me. In fact, the word greet in our text, it means to receive with joy, to be happy about, to welcome kindly. It's not a, oh, hey, come on in. It's not like, all right, fresh meat, time to get to work. You got the bad job. It says greet them warmly. Welcome them into the family. And encourage them. Celebrate with them. Bring them into the joy and the love that is a part of the family of God. Isn't that one of the most beautiful realities that exists within the church? You can be in a room with complete strangers, and yet in Christ, they're family. They're people you can count on to pray for you, to support you, to come alongside you, and we need that. God said all the way back in Genesis, it's not good for man to be alone. That was not just so that Adam could find a wife and find a good thing in that. That's because as human beings, God has created us to exist within community. And so he says, greet one another. You are the beloved family of God. This is more than just a partnership. This is fellowship. And he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I always challenge you guys, be doers of the word and not hearers only. We're going to pivot a little bit on this verse. We're going to interpret this in our culture and context. We're not a culture that greets with a kiss, but they were. And so what Paul is actually exhorting them to do here, the emphasis is not on the kiss. That'd be like me saying, greet another with a warm hello. And you're going, okay, well, I was going to say hello to him anyway. Like, greeting each other with a kiss was just the common way to greet people and welcome them into the family. No, the emphasis is on a holy kiss. And the emphasis in this instruction is that this common greeting at the time was meant to be holy. What does he mean by that? It's meant to be expressing your affection with sincerity, not pretense. When you greet each other in word and in deed, be sincere. Be genuine. Actually mean it. Don't flatter. Don't deceive. Genuinely love one another from the heart as a family, as brothers and sisters in Christ, and then express it genuinely. Now, we can think of a bad example of greeting with a kiss, can't we? In Judas, the one who would betray Jesus with a kiss. So we understand this common greeting could be used maliciously, could be used insincerely. Have you ever showed up at church and you're frustrated, you're angry, or maybe you're really bitter at somebody, but you just put on the face, "Good morning, sister. Great to see you, brother. So glad you're here." But he says, be sincere in that. Don't just put on a front or a face. Don't wear a mask. It's okay to come in and say, "Man, it's been a rough day and I'm discouraged, but I'm grateful I'm here." Or going to a brother and sister and saying, "Man, I know that we've had a rough relationship, but I still genuinely love you and I care about you and I want to work through this. And we're family and we are always going to be family." Do we greet our family in Christ sincerely? Do we love one another genuinely? Or is it simply an act to keep up appearances? See, we have another example in Scripture of a time when men who were seen as the religious elite in their day didn't welcome Jesus in this warm, kind, affectionate way. No, they were actually neglecting to greet him in this proper way. And they're called out in it in Luke chapter 7. Right? He turns to Simon, whose home he's in, and he gives him a bit of a rebuke because this woman comes in. She weeps at Jesus' feet. She's kissing his feet, and they're a little annoyed by it and a little put off by it and like, "Who is this woman? And if he really knew who she was, he wouldn't let her do this." And this was Jesus' response in Luke 7:45. He says, "You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in." See, even those who were posturing themselves as the religious elite and wanted to bring Jesus into their home, yet they didn't bring him in to warmly welcome him and love him as a brother. They brought him in to trap him. They brought him in to critique him. They brought him in to come against him, and he calls them out on it and says, "You brought me in, but you didn't warmly welcome me. You didn't greet me sincerely as a brother. And yet now you're annoyed. You're irritated at this woman who's showing the kind of affection and appreciation that I deserve. No, you're the ones that need the rebuke, not her." Church, how are we doing in this? Are you just trying to avoid people at church? "I'm not going to sit in that area by those people. Oh, I don't want to talk to them." And we're great at coming up with excuses of why we don't have time to talk and why we have other things we need to do. But what would it look like for us to show up on a Sunday morning with sincerity in our hearts and say, "I want to love every brother and sister that I talk with today. And I don't want to just nod and act like I'm listening. I want to hear with understanding and compassion. If they share concerns and struggles, man, I want to pause right there and I want to pray for them. And I want to ask how I can help support them as they walk through and navigate this difficult season. I don't brush that off. I don't push that on somebody else. I take seriously the responsibility that I bear as a brother or sister in Christ to bear one another's burdens, to love one another with sincerity, because this is that distinguishing factor within the body of Christ. And finally, what we see Paul distinguish within this church comes through a way of a warning. And that is that the church is not just a family, a workforce, and a fellowship. The church is a neighborhood watch. Have you seen these in your neighborhood? Maybe, if you have a neighborhood watch, I'm sure you have, right? The big signs that are up on the pole. Beware, there's a neighborhood watch in this neighborhood. And you know what that means, right? They've got some looky-loos who are watching through the windows, keeping an eye on you. "Oh, I don't recognize that car in our street. Oh, I see some suspicious activity over here." What they want you to know is we care about our neighborhood and we're joining together and we're keeping our eyes out. We're watching you, and if you're not from here, you better know somebody noticed you and they're watching your every move. Now, do they do that because they're just deeply suspicious of everyone? No, I think it's because they truly care about their neighborhood and they want to support and protect the people around them. And likewise, they want to be supported and protected by the people around them. Do you know what I love is that I have a neighborhood like this. I love that when we go on a trip, I've got neighbors that are going to come and check on our dog or collect our eggs from our chickens. Neighbors who are going to say, hey, did you have somebody come to watch your house? Because I saw this car parked out in front of it. That brings great encouragement to me, knowing that there are people watching out for us, people that are caring for us. And that's the very thing Paul is calling the church to do here as he brings this warning. When he says, I urge you, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine with which you learned and avoid them. Note them. Don't just turn a blind eye and say, well, at least they're not talking to me. Somebody else's problem. He says, take on the responsibility of going, not in my neighborhood, not in my church. I'm looking out for people here. And I'm taking note. If I hear of somebody who's causing divisions, who's trying to just stir up problems, people that are deceiving those in the family of God and leading them astray with false doctrines, I'm going to speak up. I'm going to do my part. And I'm going to make sure that those people are avoiding them. Now, this is interesting, right? This is in direct contrast to what he's been saying. He says, man, in the family of God, greet them, welcome them, love them, partner with them. And he says, but those who are a wolf in sheep's clothing, those who are only here to try and gain a following for themselves, to try and turn people away, he says they're only thinking about their own belly. They're only here to mooch off of other people and try and take for themselves what they can. They're only seeking to fulfill their own satisfaction and desire. They're not looking out for anybody else. He says you need to note them and you need to avoid them. Now we can pray for them and we hope sincerely that they come to Christ and that changes. But there are those whose only intention in trying to come in is to stir up trouble and draw people away. And he says, you need to note them and you need to avoid them. Man, I'm grateful for people in the body of Christ, men like Mike Winger, who are doing an awesome job as a shepherd and saying, I'm going to help reveal to you guys people who claim to be followers of Christ and yet are preaching false doctrine, heresies that are trying to draw people away to things that are unbiblical. Because as a good shepherd, we should be protecting the sheep. We should be protecting them from the wolves and warning them of dangers that exist and calling out those that would try and draw people away. But that's not one person's job. He calls the whole church to do the work of the neighborhood watch. I hope each and every one of you take that responsibility seriously. That you're looking out not only for yourself and your family, but for the church as a whole. And if you hear somebody's listening to something and you go, oh, I've gone down that road and that's heresy, that you're helping reveal that to them and say, hey, brother, hey, sister, I know there's some stuff there that can be really interesting and really intriguing, and that's because they speak with flattery. And they appeal to your senses and they draw you in, but I just want to warn you. I've gone down that road and here's some of the things I want to make you aware of. Man, this is necessary, especially today, when there is so much misinformation all the time at your fingertips on your phone. And one day you can come into church and you're feeling confident in who the Lord's called you to be and what he's called you to do and where he's sending you to, and then you go on a couple rabbit trails online and now you're going, I don't even know what's true and I don't even know what to believe. But how are we as the church, the family of God, seeking to note those people, to note those things and to avoid them? Now, this isn't a call to paranoia or pessimism, that any new person is probably out to get us, that every new study and book is probably heretical. No, he's not saying be suspicious of everybody. He's saying, but be discerning about all things and make sure that you are cautious and that you are alert against an enemy who seeks to devour you, against a world of lies that seek to confuse you, and even against your own flesh at times that will lead you down a wrong path. This is directly tied to that family relationship, right? If we didn't care about each other, then we probably wouldn't look out for each other. You'd go, I don't want to get in the middle of that. I want to stay as far from that as I can. But when you love people and you care about them, you're willing to jump in with them. You're willing to make them aware of the dangers they may not see because you don't want to see them fall into that trap. And this is Paul's heart throughout his letters. I mean, in 1 Timothy 6, we're not going to turn there right now, but he warns the church of this same thing. In Philippians 3, he writes to the church in Philippi and also warns them of those who are deceiving and are not a part of the fellowship. Paul deeply cared about the church being aware that there were dangers that would come from without. And notice in our text here, he doesn't give specific names. He's not even been to Rome yet, but he's heard some things. And he wants to entrust the church there with the responsibility to beware of these things, to note them and avoid them, and to be on the lookout, to keep the antenna up so that they don't allow other doctrines to slide in and people to be drawn away by other things. And he summarizes it by saying this, be wise in what is good, and be simple concerning evil. And meditate on the word of God so you know what the truth is and you can spot the lie. Right? There's that age-old example that what you don't need to do is study every counterfeit so that you know what they all look like. I mean, you could spend your whole life trying to pursue every lie and understand every deceitful tactic, and there are new ones coming up every day. Study the truth. And if you know the truth, you'll be able to spot the lie. Spend time in the Word of God. Spend time in the presence of God. Allow His Spirit to give you discernment, and then you'll be able to sniff out the lie. The Spirit will teach you, will guide you, and will bring up that antenna to go, whoa, this sounds off. This isn't in line with what I've read in Scripture. This isn't true of the heart of God. This isn't something we should be promoting. How are we as a church actively pursuing what is good and being wise in that? And then being simple, being innocent, being unaware and uneducated in what is evil. Now, your flesh at times will draw you to do the opposite. Oh, yeah, I'm studying all this stuff. I'm just curious. I just want to dig into it a little bit. But the real stuff that matters that we should know, well, I haven't read any of that. I don't know what any of that says. But I've gone down every rabbit trail, every conspiracy theory, every new gossip little detail about every marriage and relationship and cult and everything else out there. And first and foremost, let's be wise in what is good. Let's saturate ourselves in the Word of God. And let's be simple concerning evil. I'll tell you what, as a pastor, I feel no shame when somebody says, hey, have you heard of this cult? Have you heard of this heresy? And I go, don't have a clue. Haven't heard of it. Know very little about it. But what I should be able to do is when people go, hey, what does the Word of God say about this? Well, that's something I can tell you about. Doesn't mean I have an answer to everything. I promise you, you could stump me real easily. But I want my energy and my effort and my attention to be going towards being wise in what is good. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God says, my word will by no means pass away. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. There'll be a new lie tomorrow, a new heresy next week, a new cult next month. Those things are here one day and gone the next, but church, you have eternal wisdom right here. Dig into this. Become a Bible nerd. Man, dig into every chapter, every verse, every prophecy, every doctrine, and be wise concerning what is good. And that enemy out there, that battle that's going on, well, his encouragement is this: the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Oh, you don't need to worry about that guy. God's got him taken care of. And he may be a God of peace. That doesn't mean he's scared of a fight. And this is a callback all the way to Genesis chapter 3, when he told them about this curse because of sin. And he said this in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Speaking of that historic battle that has gone on through the entire arc of Scripture, Satan, the deceiver, the adversary, actively coming against mankind and fighting against God, and yet there is no confusion over how that battle ends. There's no question over the victory in Christ. And the invitation in Jesus is not only right now, immediately, you can have victory over sin and death in Jesus, but ultimately and completely one day, God is going to cast him into the lake of fire forever. He's been given a leash right now. It's a very short lease for a temporary time. And rest assured, God is going to crush him under your feet shortly. And that's what that word means. It literally means to grind up, to break up, to crush. It was the word they would use when they would step on the grapes and crush them and press them to bring the juice, the wine, out from those grapes. And he says, that's what God's going to do to Satan. That's what he's going to do to your adversary. He will crush him under your feet very soon. Not just under God's feet. And you go, well, yeah, God has a victory, but I'm the one being crushed. No, no, he's going to crush him under your feet. You're going to be enjoying that victory with God. Now, the reality is we don't stand a chance without God. You cannot have victory over your own sin or the enemy without God. But in God, there's no question about the victory that is yours in Jesus. And what's interesting in this letter, what Paul does here as we wrap up this chapter, is there's a bit of a PS, a postscriptus, where what he actually does here is invite people that are there with him to kind of join in this letter. And he doesn't always do this in every letter, but he starts listing off the people with him that also want to get their greeting in. And so he says, Timothy, my fellow worker, he greets you. This is the Timothy that was a son to Paul. That he would say in Philippians 2, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. He says, hey, Timothy, my son in the faith, he greets you as well. He sends a warm welcome to those of you in the church in Rome. Let me ask you, believer, who's your Timothy and whose Timothy are you? What do I mean by that? Well, Timothy was like a son in the faith to Paul. Paul raised him up in the Lord. Paul showed him what it looked like to do ministry and raised him up, gave him opportunities, sent him out to be used in the work of the ministry. Are you looking around and going, Lord, who have you put in my sphere? Who have you brought into my life that I can pour into, that I can raise up, that I can disciple, that I can educate and mentor and encourage and bring along in the faith. And likewise, whose Timothy am I? Who have you put in my life that can pour into me, that can teach me, that can exhort me? Because I want to be pouring into people, and I want to be poured into by people. I want to be discipling, and I want to be discipled. And if you look around and go, there's nobody I can disciple, there's nobody that can disciple me, you need to plug in more to the family of God. Because when you start sitting down and having meals with people, when you start praying with people and doing the work with people, you're going to see pretty quickly, wow, I think this guy could use some help. Oh, maybe the Lord's putting me in his path to come alongside him. And you're going to start going, man, I don't have it all together like I thought I did. I could really use some help. So maybe I should look to some people who are further along and invite them to pour into me, to share some wisdom with me, to show me a way in which I can go. Paul had those people, and Timothy was one of them, a true son in the faith to him. Then we get Tertius here. He's the one who wrote this epistle. See, Paul would use a servant who would actually be writing the words as he would be telling them what to write. This is why there are these specific moments. Paul goes, hey, look with what large letters I've written to you, because he's writing himself and not using a scribe in that moment. And just as Phoebe had the great privilege of delivering this letter to the church in Rome, we see Tertius had the great privilege of being the ones to write the words for Paul. And every believer in the body of Christ has the privilege of exercising his or her gifts for the good of the body of Christ, for the furtherance of the kingdom of God and the glory of God. Let me ask you, do you know what your gifts are? And are you using your gifts for the good of the body of Christ? There's not a single one among us that hasn't been given spiritual gifts by God if you are in the family of Christ. If you don't know them, great place to start is start serving and start looking for opportunities to use your gifts. And you go, I don't know what it is. Well, then try something, and you'll probably learn pretty quickly whether you've got that gift or not. And you continue to grow and learn as you serve alongside the body of Christ. He then mentions Gaius, his host, and the host of the whole church who had opened up his home. He says, Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. Now you've got a man who's high up as an official within the city as Paul is writing, and he's like, he's a believer, he's a part of the family, and he greets you as well. And then even Quartus, a brother. So it seems Gaius is using his gift of hospitality, opening up his home. Erastus is using his gift of leadership and probably some kind of discernment he's got as a treasurer, definitely a man of integrity. And then we've got Quartus. No description apart from being a brother. But I'll tell you what, to be a brother with the likes of men like the Apostle Paul, I'd say you're in a pretty good place. And you may go, well, what good did Quartus have in having his name written down here? It just says brother. Guess what? He's in the scripture. He's in the inspired word of God. And we're still talking about his name today in 2026. I'd say that's a pretty great honor. And maybe you go, what am I? What do I have to give? I'm just a brother. I'm just a sister. I'll tell you what, Paul saw Quartus as important enough to write his name down and to let the church know he's a brother. And I want you to know him by name. And if you're in Christ, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God makes no mistakes. There's no useless people in the family of God. And so even if you're in a place today going, I don't know what I'll be remembered for, I don't know what real impact I've made, what if you just started by saying, how can I be the greatest brother or sister in Christ to everybody who greets me? And so even if the only thing they say at my funeral one day is, man, what a great sister. Man, what a great brother in Christ. There was no one that I just felt more loved by in the family of God than that brother or that sister. I think you'd be in a pretty good place. But how are we using, as the worship team comes back up, the positions God's given us? Maybe that's in the church, maybe that's in the city, maybe that's in your job or at school or in your home. How are you using the position God has given you for His glory? How are you using your influence to mentor, disciple, and encourage those around you? How are you using your gifts so that the church here at Confluence is better for having you in it? So that the city of Auburn and Grass Valley and Loomis and Newcastle and Rockland and Roseville are better for having you in it? How are you seeking to be a part of the family of God, the workforce of God, the fellowship of God, and the neighborhood watch? Do you take that privilege and responsibility seriously? Because I wonder today, if we were to send a letter to another church, where do you think you would be in the letter? How do you think you'd be described as we write that letter to the church in Kosovo and say, oh, and we send greetings from Joe, greetings from Mary, greetings from John, greetings from Phoebe. How would you want to be described? What would you want your impact here in the church to be? As a part of the family of God, we've been given a great blessing, but also a great responsibility. Let's be a church who are a family and more than just in word. Let's be a church that are truly a workforce that join together to accomplish great things for the cause of Christ. Let's be a fellowship where we don't just endure each other, but we truly enjoy each other. And let's be a neighborhood watch that are looking out for each other and loving each other enough to warn those of the deception that is out there. And in all things, may Him who is able to establish us according to the gospel, the one who alone is wise and to whom deserves the glory and honor and the praise for all times, in Jesus Christ, be glorified. Well, I don't want to share these words without giving an invitation. And this morning, if you're not yet a part of the family of God, and you're going, I hear about it, and it sounds good, and I'd love to join, what do I have to do? Let me encourage you this morning with this good news: the work's been done. Jesus said when He died on the cross for our sins, it is finished. What is finished? Well, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of our sin is death. So God, in His great love for us, sent His Son into the world to live the perfect life for us, to fulfill all of the covenant, the requirements to be in a right relationship with God. And then He went on the cross and He was crucified and He bore the full wrath of God for your sins. So that if you would place your faith in Jesus Christ and declare Him as your Lord, as your master, as your ruler, if you would submit to Him today, repent of your sin and call upon Him for salvation, His finished work can be your finished work. His salvation can be your salvation. And though you came in a stranger in bondage to sin, you could leave here a brother or sister in freedom, guaranteed forgiveness with a future home with Christ. What does He ask you to do? Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Ephesians says we are saved by grace. That's getting what you don't deserve through faith. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so this morning, if He's knocking on the door of your heart, if He is calling you to a decision, All you have to do this morning is respond. And we would ask you to do this, to either raise your hand where you are or to stand up where you are so that we can celebrate that decision with you and we can pray for you this morning and join with you as you now begin a whole new path of following Jesus and living for him. Is there anybody this morning that needs to make that decision? Praise God, we've got one right here. Hallelujah, one more over here. Praise the Lord. Anybody else this morning need to join with our brother and our sister this morning in this decision? All right, can you guys tell me your names? Because you're a part of the family now. We want to know you by name and pray for you this morning. What's your name here? Jolynn? Jolynn. And back here? Chris. Chris and Jolynn. Church, would you join with me this morning as we pray for our new brother and sister in Christ? God, we thank you that you are a God who saves. And Lord, where sin abounds, you remind us through Paul's own words to this church in Rome, grace abounds so much more. Thank you, God, for Chris and Jolynn. Thank you, Lord, for drawing them here, for opening their eyes, Lord, for leading them to this decision. And God, we pray for Chris and Jolynn, even in this moment. God, they may not know how to pray, they may not know the words to say, but Lord, I pray that in this moment, they would just call out to you. They would confess their sin before you. They would call out to you as their Savior. And Lord, that you would take their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Lord, that you would transform their lives through the renewing of their minds. And Lord, that you would surround them with brothers and sisters in Christ in this new family to walk alongside them as they now embark on a new journey of faith. Thank you, Lord, that though they came in here with a heavy burden, that they can leave here now with a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light because you finished the work. And God, I pray that they would feel the full love of Christ, the full fellowship of the body of Christ, the full support of this neighborhood watch around them. And God, that you would fill them with your Spirit and use them for your glory. Oh, Lord, we love you this morning. We thank you for all that you have shown us and taught us through this study in Romans. And Lord, we pray for more of you and less of us each day of our lives. Oh, we love you, Jesus, and it is in your name we pray. And all God's people said, amen and amen.